Continuing along in Jonathan Edwards' work of theological controversies, now approach chapter 7, which is concerning the perseverance of saints. Number 1. There is just the same reason for those commands of earnest care and laborious endeavors for perseverance, and threatenings of defection, notwithstanding its being certain that all that have true grace shall persevere, as there is for earnest endeavors after godliness, and to make our calling and election sure, notwithstanding all that are elected shall undoubtedly be saved. For as the case with respect to this is the same, decree or no decree, every one that believes shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be damned. They that will not live godly lives find out for themselves that they are not elected, that they that will live godly lives have found out for themselves that they are elected. And so it is here. He that to his utmost endeavors to persevere in ways of obedience finds out that his obedience and righteousness are true, and he that does not discovers that his is false. Number 2. As persons are commanded and counseled to repent and be converted, though it is already determined whether they shall be converted or not, after the same manner and with the same propriety, persons are commanded and counseled to persevere. Although by their being already converted, it is certain they shall persevere. By their resolutely and steadfastly persevering through all difficulties, opposition, and trials, they obtain an evidence of the truth and soundness of their conversion. And by their unstableness and backsliding, they procure an evidence of their unsoundness and hypocrisy. And it always happens that persons who have the most need of being cautioned and counseled against falling and apostasy, by reason of the weakness of their grace, have most need of an evidence of the truth of their grace. And those that have the least need of any evidence, by reason of the strength and lively exercise of grace, have least need of being warned against falling, they being least in danger of it. And so, the same persons, when they are most in danger of falling by reason of the languishing of their graces, their ill temper and workings of corruption have most need of evidence, and when in least need of care and watchfulness, not to fall, by reason of the strength and vigorous actings of grace, they have least need of evidence. So that there is as much need of persons exercising care and diligence to persevere in order to their salvation, as there is of their attention and care to repent and be converted. For our own care and diligence is as much the proper and decreed means of perseverance as of anything else, and the want of perseverance as of anything else. And the want of perseverance is as much an evidence of the want of true conversion as the want of conversion is a sign of the want of election. Labor and diligence to persevere is as rational a way to make sure of the truth of grace as they are to make sure of the truth of election. God's wrath and future punishment are proposed to all sorts of men as motives to an universal and constant obedience, not only to the wicked, but also to the godly. Indeed, those that have obtained full assurance of their safe estate are not capable of this motive, and they have no need of it. But when persons are most capable of the fear of hell, through their want of assurance and their uncertainty, whether or no they are not exposed to damnation by reason of the weakness of their grace, then they have most need of caution. There's a corollary. Here we may observe that it is not the scripture way of judging of the truth of grace, to be determined principally by the method and steps of the first work, but rather by the exercise and fruits of grace in a holy life. Number three, perseverance in faith is, in one sense, the condition of justification. That is, the promise of acceptance is made only to a persevering sort of faith. And the proper evidence of its being of that sort is actual perseverance. Not but that a man may have good evidences that his faith is of that sort before he has finished his perseverance. Yea, the first time that he exercises such a faith, if the exercises of it are lively and vigorous. But when the believer has those vigorous exercises of faith, by which he has clear evidences of it being of a persevering kind, he evermore feels most disposition and resolution to persevere, and most of a spirit of dependence upon God and Christ to enable him so to do. Number four, as to passages of scripture like that in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24, wherein are declared the fatal consequences of turning or railing away from righteousness. They do not at all argue but that there is an essential difference in the very nature of the righteousness of those that persevere and the righteousness of those that fall away. The one is of a lasting sort, the other not. And so, falling away or holding out are in those places respected as natural fruits or discoveries of the nature of the righteous or of the wicked. If a man that had a prospect of being before long in calamitous circumstances, of being poor and the object of general contempt, and should make this declaration concerning his friend, or him that now appeared to be such, that it his friend would cleave to him through all his circumstances, he would receive him and treat him ever after as his true friend. But otherwise he would utterly desert him as a false friend. This would not argue that he thought there was no difference between the love of friendship that was persevering and that which fails when it is tried, but only that those difficulties discover the difference and show whose love is of a lasting sort and whose is not. The promises in Scripture are commonly made to the signs of grace, though God knows whether men be sincere or not, without the signs whereby men know it. Number five, God, when he had laid out himself to glorify his mercy and grace in the redemption of poor fallen men, did not see meet that those who are redeemed by Christ should be redeemed so imperfectly as to still have the work of perseverance left in their own hands. They had been found already insufficient for this, even in their perfect state, and are now 10 times more liable than formerly to fall away and not to persevere, if in their fallen, broken state, with their imperfect sanctification, care of the matter be trusted with them. Man, though redeemed by Christ so as to have the Holy Spirit of God and spiritual life again restored in a degree, yet is left a poor, piteous creature because all is suspended on his perseverance as it was at first, and the care of that affair is left with him as it was then, and he is 10 times more likely to fall away than he was then, if we consider only what he was in himself to preserve him from it. The poor creature sees his own insufficiency to stand from what has happened in time past. His own instability has been his undoing already, and now he is vastly more unstable than before. The great thing wherein the first covenant was deficient was that the fulfillment of the righteousness of the covenant and man's perseverance was entrusted with man himself, and with nothing better to secure it than his own strength. And therefore, God introduces a better, which should be an everlasting covenant, a new and living way, wherein that which was lacking in the first should be supplied, and a remedy should be provided against that which under the first covenant proved to be man's undoing, that is, man's own weakness and instability. By a mediator being given, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who cannot fail, who should undertake for his people and take care of them, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God through him, and ever lives to make intercession for them. God did not see it fit that man should be trusted to stand in his own strength a second time. It is not fit that in a covenant of grace, wherein all is of mere free and absolute grace, that the reward of life should be suspended on the perseverance of man, as dependent on the strength and steadfastness of his own will. It is a covenant of works, and not a covenant of grace, that suspends eternal life on what is the fruit of a man's own strength. Eternal life was to have been of works in those two respects, that is, as it was to have been for man's own righteousness, and as it was suspended on the fruit of his own strength. For though our first parent depended on the grace of God, the influence of his spirit in his heart, yet that grace was given him already, and dwelt in him constantly, and without interruption, in such a degree as to hold him above any lust or sinful habit or principle. Eternal life was not merely suspended on that grace that was given him, and dwelt in him, but on his improvement of that grace which he already had. For in order to his perseverance, there was nothing further promised beyond his own strength. No extraordinary occasional assistance was promised. It was not promised, but that man should be left to himself as he was. But the new covenant is of grace, in a manner distinguishing from the old, in both these respects, that the reward of life is suspended neither on his own strength nor worthiness. It provides something above either. But if eternal life under the new covenant was suspended on man's own perseverance, or his perseveringly using diligent endeavors to stand without the promise of anything farther to ascertain it than his own strength, it would herein be farther from being worthy to be called a covenant of grace than the first covenant, because man's strength is exceedingly less than it was then, and he is under far less advantages to persevere. And if he should obtain eternal life by perseverance in his own strength now, eternal life would, with respect to that, be much more of himself than it would have been by the first covenant, because perseverance now would be a much greater thing than under those circumstances. And he has but an exceeding small part of that grace dwelling in him to assist him that he had then. And that which he has does not dwell in him in the exercise of it by such a constant law as grace did then, but is put into exercise by the Spirit of grace in a far more arbitrary and sovereign way. Number 6. Again, Christ came into the world to do that in which mere men failed. He came as a better surety, and that in him those defects might be supplied, which proved to be in our first surety, and that we might have a remedy for the mischief that came by those defects. But the defect of our first surety was that he did not persevere. He wanted steadfastness, And therefore, God sent us, in the next surety, one that could not fail, but rather one who should surely persevere. This is no supply of that defect to us, if the reward of life be still suspended on perseverance, which has nothing, as to ourselves, greater to secure it still than the strength of mere man. And the perseverance of our second surety is no remedy against the like mischief, which came by failure of our first surety. But on the contrary, we are much more exposed to the mischief than before. The perseverance on which life was suspended depended then indeed on the strength of mere man. But now, on the supposition, it would be suspended on the strength of fallen man. And that our first surety did not persevere, we fell in and with him. For doubtless, if he had stood, we should have stood with him. And therefore, when God, in mercy, has given us a better surety to supply the defects of the first, a surety that might stand and persevere, and one that has actually persevered through the greatest imaginable trials, doubtless we shall stand and persevere in him. After all this, eternal life will not be suspended on our perseverance by our own poor, feeble, broken strength. Our first surety, if he had stood, would have been brought to eat of the tree of life as a seal of a confirmed state of life in persevering and everlasting holiness and happiness. And he would have eaten of this tree of life as a seal of persevering, confirmed life, not only for himself, but as our head. As when he ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he tasted as our head, and Edwards is talking about our federal head, and so brought death on himself and all his posterity. So, if he had persevered and had eaten of the tree of life, he would have tasted of that as our federal head, and therein life and confirmed holiness would have been sealed to him and to all his posterity. But Christ, the second Adam, acts the same part for us that the first Adam was to have done, but failed. He has fulfilled the law and has been admitted to the seals of confirmed and everlasting life. God is a testimony and seal of his acceptance of what he had done as the condition of life, raised him from the dead, and exalted him with his own right hand, and received him up into glory, and gave all things into his hands. Thus, the second Adam has persevered, not only for himself, but for us, and has been sealed to confirmed and persevering and eternal life as our head. So that all those that are his and who are his spiritual posterity are sealed in him to persevering life. And here it will be in vain to object that persons persevering in faith and holiness is the condition of their being admitted to the state of Christ's posterity, or to a right in him, and that none are admitted as such till they have first persevered. For this is as much as to say that Christ has no church in this world, and that there are none on this side the grave admitted as his children or people, because they have not yet actually persevered till the end of life, which is the condition of their being admitted as his children and people, which is contrary to the whole scripture. Christ, having finished the work of Adam for us, does more than merely to bring us back to the probationary state of Adam, while he had yet his work to finish, knowing his eternal life uncertain, because suspended on his uncertain perseverance. That alone is inconsistent with Christ's being a second Adam. For if Christ, succeeding in Adam's stead, has done and gone through that work that Adam was to have done, and did this as our representative or surety, he has not thereby set us only in Adam's probationary, uncertain state, but has rather carried us, who are in him and are represented by him, through Adam's working probationary state, unto that confirmed state that Adam should have arrived at, if he had gone through his own work. Number 7. That the saints shall surely persevere will necessarily follow from this, that they have already performed the obedience, which is the righteousness by which they have justification unto life, for it is already performed for them and imputed to them. For that supposes that it is the same thing in the sight of God as if they had performed it. Now, when the creature has once actually performed and finished the righteousness of the law, he is immediately sealed and confirmed to eternal life. There is nothing to keep him off from the tree of life. But as soon as ever a believer has Christ's righteousness imputed to him, he has virtually finished the righteousness of the law. It is evident that the saints shall persevere, because they are already justified. Adam would not have been justified till he had fulfilled and done his work, and then his justification would have been a confirmation. It would have been an approving of him as having done his work, and as standing entitled to his reward. A servant that is sent out about a work is not justified by his master till he has done. And then the roaster views the work, and seeing it to be done according to his order, he then approves and justifies him as having done his work, and being now entitled to the promised reward. And his title to his reward is no longer suspended on anything remaining. So, Christ having done our work for us, we are justified as soon as ever we believe in him, as being through what he has accomplished and finished, now already actually entitled to the reward of life. And justification carries in it not only remission of sins, but also being adjudged to life, or accepted as entitled by righteousness to the reward of life, as is evident, because believers are justified by communion with Christ in his justification. But the justification of Christ did most certainly imply both these things, that is, his being now judged free of that guilt which he had taken upon him, and also his having now fulfilled all righteousness, his having perfectly obeyed the Father, and done enough to entitle him to the reward of life as our head and surety. And therefore, he then had eternal life given him as our head. That life, which was begun when he was raised from the dead, was eternal life. Christ was then justified in the same sense that Adam would have been justified if he had finished his course of perfect obedience, and therefore implies in it confirmation in a title to life, as that would have done. And thus, all those that are risen with Christ and have him for their surety, and so are justified in his justification, are certainly in like manner confirmed. And again, that a believer's justification implies not only a deliverance from the wrath of God, but a title to glory. This is evident by Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The apostle mentions both these as joint benefits implied in justification. Quote, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Close quote. So, remission of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified are mentioned together as what are jointly obtained by faith in Christ. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, quote, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified through faith that is in me. Close quote. Both these are undoubtedly implied in that passing from death unto life, which Christ speaks of as the fruit of faith, and which he opposes to condemnation. John chapter 5, verse 24, quote, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Close quote. To suppose that a right to life is suspended on our own perseverance, which is uncertain, and has nothing more sure and steadfast to secure it than our own good wills and resolutions, which way soever we suppose it to be dependent on the strength of our resolutions and wills, either with assistance or in the improvement of assistance, or in seeking assistance, is exceedingly dissonant to the nature and design of the gospel scheme. For if it were so, it would unavoidably deprive the believer of the comfort, the hope, and the joy of salvation, which would be very contrary to God's design in the scheme of man's salvation, which is to make the ground of our peace and joy in all respects strong and sure. Or else he must depend much on himself, and the ground of his joy and hope must be, in a great measure, of his own strength, and the steadfastness of his own heart, the unchangeableness of his own resolutions, etc., which would be very different from the gospel scheme. Number 8. It is one act of faith to commit the soul to Christ's keeping in this sense, that is, to keep it from falling. The believing soul is convinced of its own weakness and helplessness, its inability to resist its enemies, its insufficiency to keep itself, and so commits itself to Christ, that he would be its keeper. The apostle speaks of his committing his soul by faith to Christ under great sufferings and trials of his perseverance. Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, quote, for which cause also I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Close quote. And we are commanded to commit our way and our works unto the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 5, Proverbs 16, verse 3. Faith depends on Christ for all the good we need, and especially good of this kind, which is of such absolute necessity in order to the salvation of our souls. The sum of the good that faith looks for is the Holy Spirit. It looks for spiritual and eternal life, for perfect holiness in heaven, and persevering holiness here. For the just shall live by faith. It seems to be because continuance in faith is necessary to continuance in justification, at least in part, that the apostle expresses himself as he does in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, quote, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, close quote. For it is by faith that we first perceive and know this righteousness, and do at first receive and embrace it. And being once interested in it, we have the continuance of faith in future persevering exercises of it made sure to us. And thus that is fulfilled, quote, the just shall live by faith, close quote. And that's agreeable also to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, quote, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, close quote. And also Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, quote, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Close quote. Number 9. Perseverance is acknowledged by Calvinian divines to be necessary to salvation. Yet it seems to me that the matter in which it is necessary has not been sufficiently set forth. It is owned to be necessary as a sine qua non, and also that though it is not by that which we first come to have a title to eternal life, yet it is necessary in order to the actual possession of it, as the way to it. That it is as impossible we should come to it without perseverance, as it is impossible for a man to go to a city or town without traveling throughout the road that leads to it. But we are really saved by perseverance, so that salvation has a dependence on perseverance, as that which influences in the affair, so as to render it congruous that we should be saved. Faith, on our part, is the great condition of salvation. It is that by which we are justified and saved. But in this faith, the perseverance that belongs to it is a fundamental ground of the congruity that faith gives to salvation. Perseverance indeed comes into consideration, even in the justification of a sinner, as one thing on which the fitness of acceptance to life depends. For God has respect to perseverance as being virtually in the first act, and it is looked upon as if it were a property of that faith by which the sinner is then justified. God has respect to continuance in faith, and the sinner is justified by that, as though it already were, because by divine establishment it shall follow, and so it is accepted, as if it were a property contained in the faith that is then seen. Without this, it would not be congruous that a sinner should be justified at his first believing, but it would be needful that the act of justification should be suspended till the sinner had persevered in faith. There is the same reason why it is necessary that the union between Christ and the soul should remain in order to salvation, as that it should be begun. For it is begun to the end that it might remain. And if it could be begun without remaining, the beginning would be in vain. The soul is saved no otherwise than by union with Christ, and so it is fitly looked upon as his. It is saved in him, And in order to that, it is necessary that the soul now be in him, even when salvation is actually bestowed, and not merely that it should once have been in him, and therefore God, in justifying a sinner, even in that first act of faith, has respect to the congruity between justification and perseverance of faith. So that perseverance is necessary to salvation, not only as a sine qua non, or a sine qua non, or as the way to possession, but it is necessary even to the congruity of justification. Number 10. That perseverance is thus necessary to salvation, not only as a sine qua non, but by reason of such an influence and dependence, seems manifest from Scripture, as particularly Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, quote, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul," close quote. Romans chapter 11, verse 20, quote, "Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, but thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear," close quote. John chapter 15, verse 7, quote, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you," close quote. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, quote, "For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end," close quote. And then chapter 5, verse 12, quote, "Be ye followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises," close quote. So that not only the first act of faith, but subsequent acts of faith and perseverance in faith do justify the sinner, although salvation is in itself sure and certain after the first act. For the way in which the first act of faith justifies is not by making the fruition of salvation certain in itself. For that is as certain in itself by the divine decree before the first act of faith as afterwards. Salvation is in some sense the sinner's right before he believes. It was given him in Christ before the world was. But before a sinner believes, he has not anything from God that he can lay hold of, so as either to challenge it or on good grounds hope for it. He cannot be said to have any right because he has no congruity. And as to the promises made to Christ, he has no hold to that because that is not revealed to him. If God had declared and promised to the angels that such a man should be saved, that would not give him any right of his own or any ground of challenge. A promise is a manifestation of a person's design of doing some good to another, to the end that he may depend on it and rest in it. The certainty in him arises from the manifestation, and the obligation in justice to him arises from the manifestation being made to him, to the effect that he might depend on it. And therefore, subsequent acts of faith may be said to give a sinner a title to salvation, as well as the first. For, from what has been said, it appears that the congruity arises from them, as well as the first. They, in like manner, containing the nature of unition to Christ as mediator, and they may have as great, nay, a greater hand in the manifestation of the futurition of salvation to us for our dependence than the first act. For our knowledge of this may proceed mainly from after acts, and from a course of acts. The scripture speaks of after acts of faith in both Abraham and Noah, as giving a title to the righteousness which is the matter of justification. See Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Number 11, the doctrine of perseverance is manifest from the nature of the mediation of Christ. For as Christ is a mediator to reconcile God to man, and man to God, and as he is a middle person between both, and has the nature of both, so he undertakes for each, and, in some respect, becomes surety for each with the other. He undertakes and becomes a surety for man to God. He engages for him that the law that was given him shall be answered, and that justice, with respect to him, shall be satisfied, and the honor of God's majesty vindicated. So, he undertakes and engages for the Father with man, in order to his being reconciled to God, and induced to come to him, to love him, and trust confidently in him, and rest quietly in him. He undertakes for the Father's acceptance and favor. John chapter 14, verse 21, quote, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father," close quote. He undertakes that the Father shall hear and answer their prayers. He becomes surety to see that their prayers are answered. John chapter 14, verse 13, quote, "Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son," close quote. He undertakes that they shall have all necessary supplies of grace from the Father, and he engages for the continuance of God's presence with them, and the continuance of his favor, and of the supplies of grace necessary to uphold and preserve them, and keep them from finally perishing. John chapter 14, verse 16, quote, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever," close quote. And verse 23, quote, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him," close quote. Christ does not only declare that God will give us needed grace, but he himself undertakes to see it done. He promises that he will bestow it from the Father. John chapter 15, verse 26, quote, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father," close quote. It was necessary that someone should thus undertake for God with man, for the continuance of his pardoning and sanctifying grace, in order to the sinners being fully reconciled to God, and brought fully and quietly to rest in him as his God. Otherwise, the sinner, conscious of his own weakness and sinfulness, could have no quiet rest in God, for fear of the union being broken between God and him, and for fear of incurring God's displeasure and wrath, and so having God an enemy forever. He is in a capacity to undertake for us and be a surety for us with the Father, because he puts himself in our stead. He also is in a capacity to undertake for the Father and be a surety for him with us, because the Father hath put him in his stead. He puts himself in our stead as priest, and answers for us, and does and suffers in that office what we should have done and suffered. And God puts him in his stead as king. He is appointed to the government of the world as God's vice regent. And so, in that office, answers for God to us, and does and orders and bestows that which we need from God. The Lord Jesus Christ undertakes for us in things that are expected of us as subjects, because he puts himself into our subjection. He appears in the form of a servant for us. So he undertakes for the Father in that which is desired and hoped for of him as king. For the Father hath put him into his kingdom and dominion, and has commanded all authority and power unto him. He is in a capacity to undertake for the Father with us, because he can say, as in John chapter 16, verse 15, quote, "All things that the Father has are mine," close quote. Number 12, the first covenant failed of bringing man to the glory of God through man's instability, whereby he failed of perseverance. Man's changeableness was the thing wherein it was weak. It was weak through the flesh. But God had made a second covenant in mercy to fallen man, that in the way of this covenant he might be brought to the glory of God, which he failed of under the other. But it is God's manner in things that he appoints and constitutes. When one thing fails of its proper end, he appoints another to succeed in the room of it, to introduce that the second time in which the weaknesses and defects of the former are supplied, and which shall never fail, but shall surely reach its end, and so shall remain as that which needs no other to succeed it. So, God removed the first dispensation by Moses. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, quote, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second," close quote, etc. So the priesthood of the order of Aaron ceases because of the weakness and insufficiency of it to answer the ends of priesthood, which are to reconcile God to man. Therefore, God introduces another priesthood of the order of Melchizedek that is sufficient and cannot fail and remains forever. Hebrews chapter 7. So, Moses, the first leader of Israel, failed of bringing them into Canaan. But Joshua, the second leader, did not fail. The kingdom of Saul, the first anointed of the Lord, did not continue. But the kingdom of his second anointed remains forever. The first sanctuary that was built in Israel was a movable tabernacle, and therefore ready to vanish away or be removed finally. And God forsook the Tabernacle of Shiloh. But the second sanctuary was a firm building, an immovable temple, which was typically an everlasting sanctuary, and that which God would never forsake. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. So the first covenant that God made with Adam failed because it was weak through the weakness of human nature, to whose strength and stability of the keeping was entrusted. Therefore, God introduces another, better covenant, committed not to his strength, but to the strength of one that was mighty and stable, and therefore is a sure and everlasting covenant. God entrusted the affair of man's happiness on a weak foundation at first, to show man that the foundation was weak and not to be trusted to, that he might trust in God alone. The first was only to make way for the second. God lighted up a divine light in man's soul at the first, but it remained on such a foundation that Satan found means to extinguish it. And therefore, when God lights it up a second time, it is that it may never be extinguished. Number 13. Some things may yet remain that are properly the conditions of salvation, on which salvation may be suspended, that it may well excite to the utmost caution, lest we should come short of eternal life and should perish for the lack of them, after it has already become impossible that we should fail of salvation. For the condition on which the man Christ Jesus was to obtain eternal life was his doing the work which God had given him to do, his performing perfect, persevering obedience, and his therein conquering Satan and the world, and all opposition, and enduring all sufferings that he met with. Therefore, Christ used the utmost diligence to do this work, and used the utmost caution lest he should fail of it, and prayed with strong crying and tears, and wrestled with God in a bloody sweat, that he might not fail, but might have God's help to go through. Yet it was impossible he should fail of eternal life and the whole reward that had been promised him. The joy that was set before him was not only certain to him, but he had a proper title to it as God's heir, by reason of his relation to God the Father, as being his only begotten Son. It was impossible that he should fail in the work to which he was appointed, as God had promised him sufficient and effectual grace and help to persevere, and already had made known his election. Psalm 110, verse 7, quote, "He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head," close quote. Also, Isaiah 42, verse 1, quote, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles," close quote. In verse 4, quote, "He shall not fail nor be discouraged," close quote. And verse 6, quote, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand and keep thee," close quote. So it was, in effect, promised in the revelations that were made to Mary and Joseph, Zechariah, etc., and so to himself, in answer to his prayers, by a voice from heaven, quote, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again," close quote. It appears that all was certain beforehand, by God's actually saving great numbers beforehand, on the ground of his future perseverance in his work. And I'm going to go ahead and stop there at the 13th portion of it. and I will pick it up again next time. Until then, this is your narrator, Dwayne Lynn, signing off. May the Lord bless and preserve you.